man, so awesome. Honestly, I'm just grateful that you remember who I am. That's it. Hey, feel free to grab your seat if you would. Really thrilled to be back with you today. And for those of you that are maybe new around here and you're going, man, who are you? I've been away for a minute on a three-month sabbatical that you all, as well as our elders, graciously gifted to us, and it was time well spent. I don't have time to kind of do a deep dive on everything about sabbatical. I do go into it a little bit more on our Taking Ground podcast that drops on Tuesday, so if you are interested in hearing about the summer, I talk about it in depth there. You can check it out. Can I just maybe say it this way? Sabbatical did what I needed it to do, and there was some rest and some recalibration. There's also some parts of it that were hard, and some spiritual kind of soul work that went on, which is a different kind of work, and God had me kind of in a place, kind of bringing me face-to-face with some things that was really good, and at the same time, like, really hard. But it was great. I got to spend some time with family, traveling. We all kicked it off at the beginning of the summer with our oldest daughter's wedding, and so there's a picture of our family on her wedding day, which is super, super sweet. Great time with them. Surreal. But man, and I it was just a joy for me to be able just to take in our worship services and just be blessed by it without planning it or speaking into it. In fact, as I've been out and about, bumped into a number of you around town, and you just talked about just how great the guest speakers were, and you're a little too excited about that, might I add. But for good reason, because they were phenomenal, and we can just express our appreciation of them. Many of you come up and you're like, man, where did you find these guest speakers? I'm like, man, these are just my friends. Like, these are just the guys I texted and said, hey, could you step in while I'm away to bless our church? And they did so. And, you know, every single one of them would text me after their weekend here and just say, man, you've got such a great church, and your people were just so encouraging and so great. So can I just thank you for loving on them and honoring them? It just made me so proud. And then can we just express our appreciation to our pastoral team and our whole staff over the summer? They just did an amazing job. And on the platform, off the platform, behind the scenes, man, they are our secret sauce. God's just working through them in dramatic ways. And it was a blessing to me to get the reports from all of that. But man, I was just, I missed you, and I was so ready to get back, especially this last month, and I'm ready to come and run hard. I hope you've got your running shoes laced up as we run into this next season together. And I'm really excited about the launching of our Westfield campus that's going to happen just a few weeks away on September the 20th. And can I just ask you as a church to do a couple of things? Number one, if you are a part of our church family and you attend another campus and you live in the Westfield city limits, specifically if you attend the Carmel campus and you live in Westfield, can I encourage you to make Westfield your home campus? And the reason why is because we want to clear the way for as many people as possible, and Carmel needs, we need to alleviate some pressure there. We need your parking spot and your seat. And that's a way for you to be on mission with us. And so if you live in Westfield, consider making Westfield your campus. For the rest of our church family, if you would be praying that God would provide some land or a building for us to go permanent, we're going to start portable there. And we don't have any leads right now. In fact, it's been much more challenging than what we anticipated. That doesn't deter us, because for those of you that have been in our church for a long time, you might remember that it took 10 years to find this location. And in fact, there was a couple spots that were about to open up, and I was told about all this because this was all prior to my time. And I go and I look at where we almost pulled the trigger on it. It was the wrong location. And so I believe that God's got a specific place and space for us in Westfield. So would you just join us in praying for that? And I'd really appreciate it. If you got a Bible, go ahead and find Mark chapter 9. That's where we're going to be together today. If you have been in our church this year, you know that we are taking the majority of this year to just take our time walking chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through this fast-paced gospel of Mark. And we should have this wrapped up by the end of November, just in time for Christmas. Today, we are going to close out chapter 9. Our text is going to be chapter 9, verses 30 through 50. Just a little bit of context as you're turning there in your Bible. Jesus and his disciples have been doing ministry in Galilee, which is about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. And now they're getting ready to make the trek down south to Jerusalem, where Jesus will ultimately be crucified and nailed to a cross for your sake and for mine. And listen as Mark writes these words from God to us today, saying this in verse 30. Leaving that region, they traveled through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anybody to know he was there, for he wanted to spend more time with his disciples and teach them. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He will be killed, but 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. They didn't understand what he was saying, however, and they were afraid to ask him what he meant. After they arrived at Capernaum and settled in a house, Jesus asked his disciples, "What were you discussing out on the road?" But they didn't answer because they had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. He sat down, called the 12 disciples over to him and said, "Whoever wants to be first must take last place and be the servant of everyone else." And then he put a little child among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes not only me, but also my Father who sent me." John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he wasn't in our group." "Don't stop him," Jesus said. "No one who performs a miracle in my name will soon be able to speak evil of me, and anyone who is not against us is for us. If anyone gives you even a cup of water because you belong to the Messiah, I tell you the truth, that person will surely be rewarded. But if you cause one of these little ones who trust in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone hung around your neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand than to go into the unquenchable fires of hell with two hands. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter eternal life with only one foot than to be thrown into hell with two feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the maggots never die and the fire never goes out. For everyone will be tested with fire. Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? You must have the qualities of salt among yourselves and live in peace with each other." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the weight and the weightiness and the authority of your word. And so today we willingly place ourselves under it, knowing that the words were penned by Mark, but they were written out by your Holy Spirit. And so today I pray that you would open up our ears to hear what it is that you have to say to us, that we could remove distractions from our mind, all of those stray thoughts that would keep us from truly listening to what it is that you want us to hear today. And I pray that we would not only process what you've just said with our minds, but that we would allow it to be digested into our hearts and manifested through our actions. We know that your Holy Spirit is in this room, but we willingly invite you in, not because you need our permission to be here, but because we want to acknowledge that you are here and we need an encounter with you. And so would you please speak in these next few moments? Would you please remove my limitations as a communicator and do what only you can through your word? Your servants are listening. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. In the winter of 1884, a young man with a promising future by the name of Theodore Roosevelt, who seemed to be destined for greatness at a national level. By the time he was 25, he'd already been deemed by some to be one of the brightest young minds for politics in America. After completing his education at Harvard, he was already an assemblyman in New York State. Ambitious, smart, and well-networked, power and position seemed inevitable in his future. However, on February 14th that year, his entire world would come crashing down around him. You see, 2 days earlier, his 22-year-old wife, Alice, had just given birth to their first child, the baby girl, and his mother, Martha, was staying with them, as mother-in-laws have a tendency to do when grandbabies are born. However, 48 hours later, she had come down with typhoid fever and was laying downstairs in bed, while at the same time, his young wife, Alice, lay upstairs suffering from Bright's disease, further complicated by the birth of their child. And tragically, on Valentine's Day, of all days, both his wife, Alice, and his mother, Martha, would pass away within hours of one another. Here is his journal entry on that day. It just simply said, "The light has gone out of my life." This unexpected tragedy sent this young man, full of promise, power, and position, into a place he likely thought he would never be. Full of grief, he gave up politics, left his newborn daughter with his sister in New York, traveled 2,000 miles west to the Dakotas, a harsh terrain that he felt was a reflection of his life in that season. In fact, French fur traders had described it as the Mauvaise Terre Traversée, which means badlands to travel through, and it's why we call it today the Badlands. Filled with deep ravines and jagged cliffs, extremely hot summers and brutally cold winters, it was almost as if he had found a place that mirrored the brutal grief of his loss. He had seemingly gone from a life full of promise to a life full of plight, a life destined for position, yet now somehow deemed doomed to the periphery. And yet while there, he purchased a couple of ranches. Apparently real estate was much more reasonable in the 1800s. And he went all John Dutton before Taylor Sheridan could ever write the script for Yellowstone, becoming a cattle rancher, a hunter, an all-around man's man. And earning the respect of those native to the area, he learned to navigate the harsh environment, so much so that it has been said that the Badlands are credited to have turned Teddy Roosevelt into a bad man. And I mean that in the best sense of the term. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, Pastor Aaron, why are you telling us all this, and where is this going? And clearly, I had a little extra time on my hands to do some reading this summer while on sabbatical. But there's a better reason than that. See, what I want you to see is that here's a man destined for a position of greatness by all worldly metrics, yet life led him into a position of pain and grief, which life has the potential to do. However, this harsh place, instead of crushing him, it formed and shaped him into someone who would eventually find himself in the most powerful position in the known world. You see, the man who exited the Badlands years later was not the same man who went in. It had formed him into a completely different man so that when he returned to New York, he was courageous in the face of pressure, he was calm in the face of crisis, he was humble in the face of success, and he was resilient in the face of difficulty. And he would need every ounce of grit that he had acquired during those years in the Badlands, because eventually one day, when President William McKinley would be assassinated, it would be Theodore Roosevelt who would be thrust into the most powerful position in the world as the youngest president in U.S. history at the age of 42. In fact, during a speech that he gave on September the 5th, 1910, he said these words, "I never would have been president if it had not been for my experience in North Dakota." You know what he didn't say? "I never would have been president if I hadn't graduated top of my class and gotten into Harvard." He didn't say, "I never would have been president if I hadn't signed up for that LinkedIn account and gotten that network through that social thing." No, he said, "I never would have found myself in this position of greatness if it had not been through my formation, through the presence of pain." In our passage today, the question of position and greatness is clearly on the minds of the disciples. And if we're honest, it seems a little petty, does it not? Like, this is the fourth service where I preach this passage, and every single time I come to the spot where it said they were arguing about who is the greatest, I can hear chuckles in the crowd. And I've read this passage hundreds of times throughout the years, and I've always thought the same. I read it, and I'm just like, well, that just seems really ridiculous. Why are you guys arguing about who is the greatest? And we think that it's petty. And I start to find myself, I don't know if any of you are like me, I start to find myself feeling a little bit prideful that I'm not prideful like them. Because we read what happened, we just don't stop to think, why did it happen? What's the motivation behind the argument? There's always a motivation. See, it's a really interesting timing that they would have this argument, because for the second time in Mark's gospel, Jesus says to them clearly that he is willingly going to travel to Jerusalem and lay down his position and sacrificially give his life on a cross for the world. In other words, Jesus is on his way to his own Badlands experience, so to speak, that would lead him straight to a cross. Philippians 2 describes this so well. It says, "Jesus, though he was God, did not consider equality with God, position, as something to be grasped and held onto, but he let go of it and he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant for you and me." And the disciples just didn't get it. Jerry Vines, in his commentary on Mark, points out that whenever Jesus talked about going to a cross, it seemed to bring out some sort of spiritual flaw in the lives of the disciples. And this is a big one. Like, of all the moments to start an argument about who's number one, this isn't it. Jesus essentially said, "Load up, boys. We're taking a road trip to Jerusalem." And they all yell out, "Shotgun." Fellas, read the room. You see, why do you think they got into this argument? What do you think triggered it? Well, it's quite possible, if you were here last week, Pastor Chad did a great job kind of walking us through the transfiguration, where Jesus is transfigured in front of them, but not all of them got the invite to go. Jesus picked three, Peter, James, and John. And they sit in the box seat, the best seats of Jesus' transfiguration. And the rest of the disciples, they're probably, I don't know, like watching the game, eating a sandwich. You're like, where's Peter, James, and John? And all of a sudden, the guys come walking in with this wicked tan. Like, where have you guys been? Well, just a little transfiguration action. Why did you guys get to go and we didn't? Well, I don't know. Look in the mirror. And then it's on. and they start arguing. What do you think motivated the argument? I think it's important for us to acknowledge that because it's easy to dismiss this as if they were just being really immature. But the same thing that motivated them to get into the argument is the same thing for you and me to strive for position today. Do you think these guys were just a bunch of egomaniacs? Do you think they were just doing what guys do when they get around each other, comparing biceps and beards? It's possible, it's just not likely. I'm guessing the reason why they got into the whole argument is the same thing behind our own struggle with clamoring for position as well. Whenever we find ourselves in that moment, we are clinging to something that will give us security and we are trying to alleviate our fears. You see, when life gets difficult and you feel threatened, isn't it tempting to grasp for position as a safety net to soothe our discomfort? If you notice in the Gospels, Mark's not the only one, but Matthew, Luke, and John say the same thing. Every time Jesus starts talking to them about how he's not always going to be with them, they change the subject. They don't like it. They're uncomfortable. Why? Because they've left everything to follow him, and they've got their position. And like, Jesus, if you leave, then we don't have our position anymore. Stop talking about that. We're going to hold on to you. We're going to hold on to our position of importance. I don't know, man, maybe right now, three kinds of people. Those who have been through a badlands, those who are in a badlands, those who will go through a badlands. And when you're in the middle of a badlands season, and I've actually talked to a number of you already over the weekend, it can leave you disoriented, wondering what in the world is going on. And God, I do you notice? Do you see? Do you have the power to deliver me out of this pain? Do you have the power to deliver me out of these circumstances? And when God doesn't seem to answer or respond to you on your timing, you are tempted to quite possibly give up or lose faith. And if so, that just means you're human. Maybe right now you've been believing for, hoping for, praying for circumstantial / positional changes in your life. It might be a relationship thing, a job thing, a financial thing, a health thing. Have you ever noticed how often our prayer lives, just stop and notice for a minute, if and when you pray, just jot down, what did you just pray? And you'll begin to notice there's a potential theme there. It can be dominated by the circumstantial. God kind of brought that front and center in my own life, like over sabbatical, just to kind of drop this truth on me in one of the early mornings where he's like, hey, Aaron, have you just noticed that every time you begin to pray, when you pray, you skip right past adoration, you skip right past gratitude, and you get to your laundry list of things you'd like for me to do for you. And it's not that God doesn't want to do things for you. It's just that he doesn't want you to start there and stop there. And so oftentimes my prayer life can be dominated by the circumstantial. I just jump right in and I'm like, God, I don't like this position I'm in. I don't like these circumstances I'm in. So God, could you please change my circumstances? Could you please change my position? And to maybe give me some immediate relief while I'm waiting for God to answer and to get on my agenda, I compare my circumstances or position with yours. I think that's what the disciples are doing. See, get this. They were so preoccupied jockeying for position around Jesus that they were missing out on the very presence of Jesus. And we can do that on a Sunday morning in church. We can be in the position and miss his presence. Now, don't get me wrong. Some of you just heard me say that God doesn't care about your circumstances. And you're leaning over to your spouse or your friend and saying, we need to find a new church. I didn't say that. I didn't say God doesn't care about your circumstances. I didn't say that he doesn't care about your position. I didn't say that he doesn't want to change it. I just said he's not on your terms. He's on his. And it is not his primary concern. And here's why. God is more interested in the long-term formation of your soul than the short-term resolution of your circumstances. And if you are anything like me, then you don't like that. In fact, some of you are like, you want to walk that back, Pastor? Sabbatical made you a little spicy. We liked you better before. No, it's the reason why the passage doesn't end at verse 34, but it goes on. What I need you to know is that verses 35 to 50, if you have a paper Bible and you could write a word over section 35 to 50, write this word, formation. It's formation talk. Which, by the way, is why it's tough to read. Did you not sense it in the room when I was reading the text? When we got to verses 35 to 50, that was hard to read. But which, by the way, don't ever let anybody feed you some sort of nonsense by reducing Jesus to just this nice, loving, compassionate, affirming, you do you kind of savior. Anybody ever says that, have them read verses 35 to 50. Because he says some things that are tough, but he says it out of love for you and me. See, the Lord will sometimes leave you longer in a place that you do not want to be in order to shape you into who he wants you to become. And God is so loving, and he is so just, and he is so wise, that if you and I are asking him to change our circumstances or position, and by doing so, it would short circuit the formation of your soul, then he will lovingly say no or not yet. That is parenting 101. How many of you let your two-year-old dictate your life or your agenda? And if you do, they grow up to just be big kids. You see, salvation is about getting you into heaven. Formation is about getting you ready for heaven. So could I ask you, what would it be for you today? Like right now, did you come in here? Are you praying for, are you hoping for, are you looking for a breakthrough? And God is certainly the God of breakthroughs. But the problem is when we try to impose our definition of breakthrough onto God, and we reduce breakthrough to mean and only mean that he changes my circumstances. That I go from one set of circumstances to another by the time I say amen. One position to the next. From lonely and single to someone and in love. From failing marriage to flourishing marriage. From unemployed to employed. From a one-bedroom apartment to 5,000 square feet. From sick to healthy. From anxiety to peace. From poor to rich. From a nobody to somebody. And God can do those things, and sometimes he does those things, and we give him all the glory for it, and we celebrate in it. But what if he doesn't? What if he doesn't in that moment? See, the truth is that God is capable of breakthroughs, but he's more concerned with who you're becoming. And what we see in the text is that Jesus never once, notice this, he never once scolds or shames the disciples for having the conversation about greatness. He never once says, you shouldn't aspire to that. So don't read the text and come away with that understanding. Instead, he redirects their focus and redefines their definition of greatness. How it can be achieved and what it achieves. You see, the world's definition of greatness, which is what the disciples were operating on, was purely positional. And it's measured by rank, importance, visibility, and promotion. And it's the same equation that we're running in the back of our minds when we monitor social media followers or likes, seating charts at weddings, or whether or not you're in boarding group one on the Southwest flight. And Jesus flips the definition upside down, and he says this countercultural thing. If anyone would be first, you've got to be willing to be last and servant of all. You want to know what immediately jumps into my mind? It's like, well, are you saying that I should be treated like a doormat? No, that's not what he's saying. Are you saying that I shouldn't speak up and advocate for myself? No, that is not what he's saying. He's simply saying, hey, would you please live your life for an audience of one and trust that I see there is nothing that is kept in secret, and you don't need to go pursuing greatness. Greatness will find you as you begin to humble yourself under King Jesus. He does not say that ambition is the problem or a desire to matter is wrong. He simply relocates greatness rather than condemning a desire for it. You might say, well, what's the difference? Personal ambition says this: I want people to notice my or recognize my name. Godly ambition says, I want the Lord to be pleased with my heart. And that requires a desire to be in his presence over being in a position of importance. And if you find yourself in the Badlands right now, it's not that he's forgotten about you, but it could quite possibly be where he is forming you without the distraction of applause. And so Jesus says to the disciples four things that combat this desire within each one of us to clamor for position over presence. Let me give them to you real quickly, and then we'll unpack them slowly one by one if you're taking notes. He just simply says these four things right out of the text. Serve without an agenda. If you want to be great, serve without an agenda. Surrender the impulse to be territorial. Stop tolerating your sin, and stay salty. Those are the four things he says. Now let's go back through, unpack it, then I'll be done. All right, the first thing he says is to the guys, you want to be great, you want to live a life of significance, you want to endure through the Badlands. He just says, would you be willing to serve with no agenda? Have you noticed how often, like even in our own hearts and minds, we can begin to do something sacrificial, something humble, but in the back of our minds, we're always posturing or positioning or thinking we might get something out of it. Verses 35 to 37 says, you want to be first, you need to be willing to be last. And that is about the most countercultural thing ever. Where in the world do you hear that anywhere else? We live by the mantra, whoever wants to be first must be first. I remember back when I was in elementary school in the 1980s, and I learned this lesson then. Like, we would go out for recess. It'd be super hot outside. You go inside. There'd be a long line at the water fountain. It'd be like a mile long, and you're dying of thirst. And I remember being back there looking, and I would scan the line to find one of my buddies. And if my buddies was up further in the line, and if I could see a buddy, I might walk up to him, and I would say this little phrase. I don't know if any of you remember it or if you ever used it, but I would say, if you give me ups, I'll give you ups. And it was a way of saying, hey, would you let me cut in line in front of you? But if you let me do that, then I'll let you get in front of me. And I thought that I would stop playing that game in grade school, but I did not. And we just figured out how to take that game into high school and into college and into our careers and into our relationships. And Jesus says, hey, would you forget about posturing and just begin to serve and trust that I see what's done in secret. See, the word for servant here is the Greek word diokonos. It's not a title, it's a function. It's somebody whose value is defined by what they do for others, get this, who can't give anything to them in return. It's what Jesus calls them to here isn't an abstract theory. He is not calling you to just petty self-deprecation, like, oh, shucks, I'm just no good. He's not saying that. He's calling you to an action. It's actively taking on the nature of a servant to find the person in the room who has the least to offer you in return and figuring out a way to serve them without any thought for what you might get out of it. And then Jesus holds up a child. The Greek word here is the word for infant or a toddler. Like, we're talking like a young child. And as an illustration of what he just said. And a child in that culture had no legal standing, no ability to advance your position, no way to pay you back. And he says, I want you to be like them. And they're standing in a circle debating rank, and Jesus interrupts by putting the least strategically valuable person in the room at the center of it. And the answer isn't to stop being ambitious, because listen, some of you are ambitious, and that's the way that God has wired you, and there's no shade or shame on that. That's the way that he's put you together. Some of you have lots of ability, and some of you are skilled, and some of you are successful. And he's not saying that you shouldn't be ambitious. He's saying, I want to redirect your ambition so that others become the beneficiaries of it. That's true greatness. And greatness isn't revealed in the boardroom or a platform, but it's how you treat someone when there's nobody else watching and they can't do anything for you in return. One of the things I love about our church is when I pull onto one of our campuses and I see people serving in the parking lot when it's negative 10 outside, praise God for central Indiana in the winter, and I see people serving our kids ministry and serving as greeters, and I know, like, they're just in regular street clothes, I know their occupation or career, and that is maybe something that our culture holds in high esteem. We've got, like, surgeons and engineers and CEOs just serving others, and they have no agenda, no flex. They're not trying to get anything out of it. They're just here to serve. Man, can I just encourage you to serve with, like, no agenda? Can I encourage you to man your station around? Some of you maybe have been attending for a while, and you've not begun to serve. Now, it's not just serving in the church. It's also serving out in the community, and we shouldn't pit the two against each other. Well, I don't serve here, but I serve out in the community. That's great. You should, because we're going to get to this in a minute, to be salt and light in the community. But there's a difference between representing Jesus out there in the community and also serving to build up the body of Christ with what's happening here. And so can I just encourage you to find a way to serve? Could you maybe just write down this challenge in your Bible or in a journal? Every day, I will serve someone. I'll give to someone. Maybe it's in the Starbucks line. You're just going to pay for their coffee behind you or whatever. And I'm not going to ask for any recognition. I'm not looking for what I can get out of it. God, I'm just going to live my life. I'm actually just going to be sacrificial and trust that I'm doing it for an audience of one. And guys, when you do that, you don't have to search for greatness. Greatness finds you. That's what he's saying. The second thing that he says here is, I want you to surrender the impulse to be territorial. Just to remind you what happens in the passage, in the middle of this whole conversation, John says to Jesus, hey Jesus, we saw somebody using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he wasn't in our group. And Jesus says, don't tell him to stop. So what's going on? Well, another passage you could look to, you don't need to turn there right now, but you can look to it later, is Acts 19, verses 13 to 14. It indicated that there were some Jewish exorcists that would sometimes use the name of Jesus in their work. And there, that practice was condemned. They were told to stop. And I think the difference was because they weren't really true followers of Jesus. They had no sympathy for Jesus. They were just simply using his name because they knew it had power behind it as a magical incantation. But here, Jesus seems to know the guy's heart. And he's like, hey, he may not be full on just yet, but he's tracking. And don't tell him to stop, because as he begins to use my name, I'm going to draw him into a relationship with me. That seems to be what Jesus is saying. But John was objecting because the man wasn't part of their small group. Now, the equivalent of us today, if John and Jesus were to have this conversation today, it might sound something like this. Jesus, we told him to stop because he was a Presbyterian. Jesus, we told him to stop because he went to a different church. Jesus, we told him to stop because he has a different worship style than what we're used to. Guys, can I just very gently point out, there is so much friendly fire right now within the body of Christ, and Satan is having a heyday with it. It's mostly online, but not all of it. You've heard me talk about how the fact that I'm hopeful and prayerful that we will experience a fifth grade awakening in my lifetime. I'm praying for that. I don't think it's happened, but I'm praying for that. I'm praying for a revival. I don't think we're in one. I do think we're in resurgence. What God has begun doing in our church over the last 2 years and what I see him doing around the country and even in parts of Europe and China, it's amazing. Like, I do believe that there is a resurgence, but two things are happening. You've heard me say this before. Two things are happening. There is a movement of the Holy Spirit. There's going to be movement of unholy spirits. So if there is a resurgence and the winds of the Holy Spirit are blowing, specifically in the younger generations right now, Satan isn't just going to roll over and let that happen. He will attack. And he attacks in multiple ways. Like, if you're a serious follower of Jesus, your head needs to be on a swivel right now to understand the ways in which he attacks. And he attacks through false doctrine, and he attacks through sin, and he attacks through ethical and moral failure. He also attacks through cynicism and bitterness. And that's oftentimes where that's a chink in our armor, because all of us have been hurt. I'm not going to ask you to do it, but if I were to say, hey, man, if you've been hurt by somebody, raise your hand, and we'd all raise our hands. If you've been hurt by somebody who claims to follow Jesus, raise your hand. All of us would raise our hands, because godly people can sometimes do very ungodly things, and we all know that. And I know a number of you are here. Maybe you're experiencing church hurt, and you're kind of sitting in the back, and you're just trying to heal up, and I just encourage you, you take all the time you need to heal up and do what you need to do, but can I just very lovingly urge you not to allow cynicism and bitterness into your heart, because that's how Satan loves to weasel in, and he loves to actually quench a move of the Holy Spirit through cynicism and bitterness. And we just draw these lines of division. And you ever see another church in town that you were a little suspect of, and then something happens, maybe some moral thing or some scandal, or they go off the rails, or there's division. And then you don't say anything, but maybe inside your heart, you just kind of gloat a little bit, like, yeah, I knew that was coming. Or you contribute to the rumor mill in the comment section. And in those moments, we need to repent of that and grieve over that, because Jesus only has one church. He only has one church. And if a church has its Bible open and our eyes on Jesus, they might not do everything the way that you would love to do it. They might not be right on everything, because we certainly aren't either. But we need every church to be on its game to advance the kingdom of God forward. Jesus says, don't draw lines. Don't draw lines. Don't be territorial. And if you thought that was hard, Jesus really goes hard in the paint next. He says, stop encouraging and tolerating sin. In verses 42 to 48, he says, if you cause one of these little ones who trust in me to fall into sin, it'd be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone that is hung around your neck. He's basically saying enticing or leading anyone into sin is a serious deal, especially a child. And then he uses two Greek words for millstone. One millstone was like a really big one, and then there was like a really little one. Jesus uses the Greek word for the big one to talk about how serious he is about this. And then he says this, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand than go into the unquenchable fires of hell with two hands. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. So would you not agree this is a startling metaphor? And it is a metaphor. It's hyperbole. He's using it to describe the seriousness of sin. It's kind of like this. Like, if you had an infection in your arm and the surgeon said, we need to remove the limb because we don't want the infection to get into the body and take your life, it'd be really horrible to lose your limb, but it would be worse to lose your life. That's kind of similar to what he's saying here. Now, here's a rule for Bible interpretation. Whenever you read something like this, the first question you have to ask is, what is he not saying? So he's not suggesting that you start literally hacking off body parts. There were some early church fathers that took it literally, and it didn't end well, all right? What Jesus is doing is he's using exaggeration and hyperbole to make a point. And by the way, we do this all the time. Any of you ever said, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse? Yeah, I hope you don't literally mean you're going to show up at the Kentucky Derby with, you know, silverware. No, you're just using an analogy. You're just like, man, I'm just really, really hungry. Jesus is emphasizing the seriousness of sin and the need to do whatever is necessary to deal with and to remove it. He's like, hey, I don't want you to play around with this thing. I don't want you to try to manage your sin. I want you to repent of it and cut it off. He's not necessarily saying I want you to literally gouge your eyeball out, but he could say, I need you to get your phone out of your room. In Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 13, he says, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do, for if you live by its dictates, you'll die. That's not a threat, that's a warning. And he's actually, and by the way, if you follow sin to its ends, it always brings death. Death to the relationship, death to the marriage, death to your spiritual life, death to your finances, death to your mental peace. But if through the power of the Spirit, which is the only way you can overcome, by the way, you can't white knuckle your way to holiness, you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live, you will thrive. Colossians 3:5. So put to death the sinful earthly things that are lurking in you. It's interesting that he would say it that way, like it's lurking in you. We're all just one decision away from stupid. There's always stuff lurking in there. And we can get so comfortable with sin in our lives that we don't even like to call it sin. We just like to say, I'm struggling. You ever notice that? I'm struggling. Well, no, maybe there's maybe a specific sin that we need to call out. And we don't like to realize that it is the very thing that the enemy wants to use to destroy our lives, our reputation, our relationships, and our witness for God. See, the truth about sin that very few of us hear or like to hear is that it never introduces itself to you as your enemy. It always introduces itself to you as your friend. And it seems harmless until it's not. I don't know if any of you remember the show on the Las Vegas Strip, Siegfried and Roy, but that show was on the Strip for years and years and years, and the signature moment of the show is when they would walk out on stage with full-grown white tigers and lions and play around with them like they were innocent kittens. And year after year, show after show, nothing bad ever happened. And it just kind of looked like something normal. The audience got used to it. They got used to it. And it looked like they had tamed something that ultimately could never truly be tamed. And then in 2003, the unthinkable happened. One of the tigers do what tigers do. At the end of the show, it attacked Roy in front of a live audience, clamping down on his throat, dragging him off stage. And people thought that it was part of the show. They thought, oh, well, they're just putting a new twist to it. But it wasn't a show. And he was badly injured, lost a lot of blood. He survived, but he suffered physical damage for the rest of his life until he eventually passed away in 2020. They canceled the show not long after the accident. And in interviews with people who were there, they said things like this. We couldn't believe it. We were stunned. There's just no explanation for the attack. We don't understand. The tiger is usually under control. They'd never seen one of those wildlife shows. That's like the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. They thought that they could control the thing that was ultimately never going to be fully controlled. And they became convinced that the thing designed to overpower them could be managed. And the same is true with sin. You want to know the lie that every person who has ever blown up their life told themselves? I can handle it. It's not that bad. It's not that big of a deal. It's harmless. And you're right. It is until it isn't. And some of us are we've invited the kitten into the living room, and that kitten eventually grows up to be a tiger that will eventually, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next year, but sometime will turn on you. And Jesus just simply says, stop tolerating these things that are lurking in your heart. Do whatever you can ahead of time to aggressively part ways with what is killing your soul. One of the most common questions that I get as a pastor is this question. Are we allowed to blank? You know what that question is? Where's the line? Any of you farmers, any of you keep cattle or sheep or inside of a pen, where are the worn pathways? Are they in the middle of the field or are they right up next to the fence? And as human beings, that's what we do too. We find the line and we run up and down it, and then we slip and fall on the other side of the line and we wonder what happened. And then Jesus says this. He says, it's better to enter eternal life with only one foot than to be thrown into hell with two feet. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where the maggots never die and the fire never goes out. He mentions hell multiple times here. And the reason why I point that out to you is because Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else in the Bible, including John the Baptist and Paul. Does that surprise you? Like he's the most loving, compassionate, accepting, gracious, forgiving person to ever walk the earth. And he talked about hell more than anyone else. Does that sound inconsistent? Well, it shouldn't. Because the reason why Jesus talks about it so much is not because he's threatening you of it, but because he doesn't want you to go there. I don't know if anybody's like me, but I don't really have a fear of heights unless little kids are around. If little kids are around, I'm a nervous wreck around heights because I can't help it. My mind just gets away from me, and I just keep imagining them falling to their death. It's twisted and it's morbid. Please pray for me. And when my kids were like really little, we went to the Grand Canyon. I did not enjoy anything about it because I was constantly just like a nervous wreck. I was just like, watch out, there's the edge. Like, don't fall. You could fall to your death. There's the edge of the Grand Canyon. And I just kept talking about it and talking about it and talking about it. And if they didn't know any better, they could say, man, Dad's really morbid about this whole thing about falling into the Grand Canyon. He keeps talking about it so much. No, the reason why I kept talking about it is because I didn't want them to fall. And that's why Jesus talked about it more than anybody else, not because he's like relishing the idea of anybody going there, but because he doesn't want you to. And here he uses the word for hell is the word Gehenna. And what Jesus is doing is simultaneously, he is talking about a real, literal, eternal, conscious place of punishment, but he's using a real place in Jerusalem to describe at least a portion of how bad it is. So Gehenna referred to a deep valley on the southwest side of Jerusalem in the New Testament, which was a garbage dump where fires constantly burned in the Old Testament. In pre-Israelite days, it was the literal site of child sacrifices to Molech. It was an awful place. In intertestamental times, it became the garbage in the sewage dump of Jerusalem and a symbol of the place of punishment because worms and fires were constantly consuming the refuse. So Jesus is trying to describe a place that is worse than what you could ever imagine. And you might say, well, I don't know that I really believe in a literal hell. How could a loving God ever send people to hell? And I don't think that he sends anyone there. He gives you what you ultimately want. And he will not force himself upon you. He will not force himself for you to spend eternity with him. And a loving God doesn't not talk about it. A loving God talks about it and ensures that it is a reality that you never have to face. And it is why Jesus went to a cross. And he wants to give you the assurance of salvation, and he wants to eliminate those fears and for there to be no question. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, it says, I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. He doesn't want you guessing. He doesn't want you to go, well, I hope I've done enough, or I hope I've been a good enough person. He's like, no, I don't want you guessing. I want you to know that you know that you know. And so he gives you precise instructions on how to spend eternity with him. Man, if you were to fly into an airport in a strange city, and you got to get to a hotel, and you call an Uber, which maybe the majority of you have done, and the Uber will give you specific instructions on what bay to go to in the car pickup line, and if it says, go to bay 43 for the Uber that's going to pick you up, and you're like, well, that seems a little stringent, I'm going to go to bay 15 and do me. Well, then you're probably walking to the hotel. And you wouldn't say, well, it just seems really rigid and unloving for the Uber to tell me specifically where to go. Or maybe they're just trying to be precise. See, God doesn't want you guessing. He wants to give you assurance with precise coordinates so that you will not fear. And then the last thing that Jesus says is he says, I want you to stay salty. And he talks about this fire that tests you. He's not talking about the fires of hell there. He's talking about fire as a metaphor for purification. And he's talking about how salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? And for those of you that are chemists and you know that the compounds of salt can never lose its saltiness, he's actually talking about the things that are impure, that get bound with the salt, that dilute it. And he's talking about how fire and how salt kind of purifies our faith, that all of us, when we go through these badlands, what Jesus is doing is he's not forgetting about you. He's trying to form you and shape you. It's why 1 Peter 1 would say these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. In chapter 4, verse 12, it says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials or badlands you are going through as if something were strange were happening to you. God is refining you. And in first century Palestine, salt was essential in a hot climate. We use salt to flavor our food. And so when we talk about being salt in society, I think oftentimes that's what we automatically think of. It's like, oh, well, I need to put a little Jesus dust in my relationships. I'm trying to salt them. Well, maybe that could be part of it. But in first century Palestine, it was much, much more than that because salt was essential in a hot climate because without your Kenmore fridge, salt was the practical means of preserving food. So when Jesus says to them, be salty, he's not talking about being flavorful. He's talking about be preservatives of the kingdom. Be distinctive and different than the world. Restrain evil and slow moral decay. Be preservatives of the kingdom on earth. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you want to be great, that's how to be great. And don't just have the appearance of salt, be purely salt. And that happens when we place ourselves before Jesus with our motivations and our fears and our insecurities over and over and over again. And we ask him to come and purify and form our faith, because salvation, Jesus has already done everything sufficient for your salvation. But formation is the heavy lifting of being shaped into the person that he died for you to be. So as we come to a place of decision, what I want you to know right now is that like the last like 5 minutes of every service, that's not the time to duck out and to try to beat everybody out of the parking lot. That's the time when you actually do some business with God. In fact, these next 5 minutes may be the most important minutes of our time together, where we've sung, we've settled in, we've heard the word, and now the Spirit is here working on us. And you can do one of two things with that. You can say, it's not that bad, let's go to lunch, or you can say, I need to do something about this right now. So what would it be for you? As I walk through those four things, is there any one of them that just kind of hit you? It's like, you know, I've been struggling with kind of a hidden sin that I've been just kind of to manage, or maybe I've been gossiping about other people, or I've allowed cynicism or bitterness into my heart, or I volunteered to be a difference maker, but I didn't get the applause that I thought I was going to get. I thought somebody would invite me to be on staff, and that never happened. And so I got disillusioned. Maybe you serve somebody at work thinking that they, you know, you scratch their back, you give me ups, I'll give you up. Didn't happen. Maybe right now you have the appearance of a Christian, but you don't have the internal qualities of it. Maybe you've got what we might call a showroom faith, but when you take that thing off road, it falls apart. Hey, what would it be for you? I think the large percentage of us aren't arrogant. We're fearful. That if God's not going to come through for me, then I need to come through for me. And so right now, we are a mixed bag of motives. We've got all kinds of things lurking inside of our hearts. And right now, I just want to give you the opportunity to take a position and a posture of humility for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because we're not so different than the disciples. And so we're gonna stand and we're gonna sing out of response, and I wanna invite you to come to the altar, so to speak. And I think it's really important that we do physically with our bodies maybe what we're feeling emotionally and spiritually in our hearts. I think it brings the two kind of into an alignment. And when I was growing up in church, I'm just gonna confess this out loud, is that during the invitation time, when I would see people come down front, fill the aisles, come, they would be in tears or they would be praying with people. I'm not proud of this, but I would oftentimes think, man, I wonder what they did. They must really be messed up. And over the years, I'm beginning to recognize that I don't think that they're the ones that are messed up. I think they're the ones that are finally honest about the truth and they are seeking the Lord for help. And quite possibly the truly messed up people are the ones still standing at their seat thinking, it's not that bad yet. I can still manage it. So could I just ask you to just be willing to humble yourself and to ask the Holy Spirit of God to reveal some things to you that maybe you don't even see. And maybe right now you've been trying to get God on your agenda rather than getting on his. I just want to invite you to come down front and to drop to your knees in the presence of King Jesus. Listen, we are not just doing this to get a little spiritual high every week. We are doing this to be a church that is a preservative of the kingdom coming. That's what we mean by taking ground for the kingdom, is that we might be preservatives of the kingdom of God. And he is looking for some, not perfect people, but people who are willing to be vulnerable and authentic and to come to him over and over again with all of our agendas and all of our mixed bag of motives and repent of our sin. See, many of us are asking God to relieve us of our circumstances without repentance of sin. And so we just want to, in a very tender moment, just invite you to come. Would you stand to your feet, all of our locations? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the parts that not only make us feel good about ourselves, but even the parts that sting a little. And there's several things in that passage that are hard to hear. And so, God, I pray that right now we would take the posture of a humble servant and trust that in due time you would lift us up. Some of us are in a Badlands experience right now. Nothing seems to be going right. And Father, we repent of bringing our circumstances to you, asking you to get with our program, and we want to get on yours. And so would you please bind up wounds? Would you please alleviate our fears? Would you please tend to our insecurities and eliminate any sort of motive that might desire to self-promote, and that we would willingly follow your lead, who you were in the very position of God, yet did not consider equality of God something to hold on to, but you let go of it for us. And so we want to do the same in return. And we ask that when we could do that, we don't need to go clamoring for greatness. Greatness will find us in due time as we seek to follow you. And so we ask this in the powerful name of King Jesus. And everyone said, amen. We're going to sing, and as we do, you just feel free to come front.